Well, it's really a joy to be back here. York, Pennsylvania is not only a pretty area, but this is a great church that we've mentioned to many people, all your good qualities. It's just a shame. With all these good qualities of this church, you have one major flaw. Just look around the windows. Do you see a single red tractor? Ah. My goodness. We need to talk to you. Actually, just a week ago, I was where one of my tractors, my red tractors, were, because I designed the engines for red tractors. So that's all right. Despite that, we are happy to be here with you, and I hope you won't hold it against me for working on red tractors. You know, as we travel, and I observe many things, especially I'm a sign reader of church signs to see what they have outside and what they're saying. And increasingly in the last 2 years, I've been seeing on the sign, we're going to do an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. And that's being done by the Calvinistic churches. So that means they don't interpret it the way we do. Most of them look and say it's already finished. And so it's a book that isn't really of use to us in the church age, is how they're treating it. And yet they're teaching it because the 20 to 40-year-olds, and that's the group that we minister to in many ways, they want to know what it says. So I've been asked to teach a course in it, and tonight you're going to hear the first chapter, and we're going to see how really it's relevant to us right now and how relevant it is in terms of the theme of your conference. In terms of serving the Lord. So if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this book. Now, as we look at it and gain some of the points from it, I want you to understand, I think I'll be showing you something from a slightly different viewpoint than maybe you're used to, but knowing Pastor Moss, you may well be exactly where I am and I'm where he is. We increasingly find that out with just very minor differences. And so it may not be a different approach to you. I think the key to this book that begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, the key to understanding the book of Revelation is that it is a manual for church age believers. It's not just a prophetic message from God. Yes, during the future end times, which may not be that far away, although if you've been studying about blood moons in the news, don't worry about them, okay? I'll be very surprised if anything happens, but that's tonight, in case you are curious. It is going to be a beautiful eclipse, but I don't think we're going to see it here because of the clouds. But it's more than just a prophetic message of the end times. It's a valuable source of comfort and direction, certainly for those who will go through the tribulation. But it's clearly addressed to you and to me if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. If he's your Savior, then this book was written for you. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Clearly addressing it to seven churches. It concludes, and you don't have to turn there, with Revelation 22:16, where it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you, this was to churches, unto you these things in the churches. So what we have is in the beginning chapter, the last chapter, he's speaking to us in the churches. In verse 3, John informs us that this book is to be read in the churches. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and notice the next word, keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see, if I'm correct, and this is a manual for us, we are to read it, study it, and keep what it tells us to do. It's how you do it, how you get it to everything to fit and work together. The book begins with the word, actually, revelation. In our English, it says the, but the is not first Revelation is first. In all of you out here who are great Greek scholars know means that's where the emphasis is. How did I know it? Same way others do. I read in the books that that's what it means. But it's the emphasis. The whole emphasis is revelation or uncovering or lifting of a veil to reveal what has not been previously known. The word suggests a revealing of, now this is interesting, on the surface you find people say a revealing of truth. But if you look into the heart of the word as it was used when John wrote this, it means a revealing of instructions. That's where I get the idea of a manual. It's a revealing of instructions. And this purpose here is the revealing in reality of instructions about who? Jesus Christ, our Lord, if he's your Savior. You see, this whole purpose and some of the grammar, which we won't go into, because if you're like me, I'm not crazy about grammar. But it indicates the very nature of this book as instructions given and revealing the inherent character and the essential qualities of Jesus Christ. Things that were not previously known about him until John recorded this in around 90 AD. I would note that the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ was an undisclosed mystery prior to the first century. According to Paul, in Ephesians 5:32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Furthermore, in contrast to Daniel's prophecies that were sealed till the times of the end, Daniel 12:4 and 9, John is told in 22:10 at the end, "Seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." My suggestion is, at the minimum, we're almost 2,000 years closer. But I think it truly could well be at hand, and when I speak on Tuesday, we'll see a little bit more of why that's true in terms of world events. Thus, this book is applicable from the first century when it was first given right up to our day and until the church is taken up in the rapture. Contrary to the common teaching that is running rampant through the churches today, many churches, especially the Reformed influenced churches, the understanding of Revelation is not only knowable in our day, but it is for our day. Sadly, to the shame of many churches, this manual is avoided because people fear it, they're confused by it, or they're just plain lazy, because the study of the book of Revelation requires you to compare scripture to scripture and study all through the scriptures to pull it fully together. Interestingly, this prophecy tells us that it was first revealed or given to Jesus Christ, for God the Father gave it to him. Notice in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, now please, when you see the word God, think about it. Don't just skip right along and move quickly ahead. The Lord uses different names for the names of God because he's telling you something that's very important related to that verse. This word God, we all tend to think, oh, God in general, or the Trinity. Or most people, when they see God, they think Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is God, so don't misunderstand me. But when the scriptures say Jesus Christ, and the very next two words say God, they want you to think of God the Father and the Trinity relationship. We don't have to understand the full Trinity, but we understand they're three in one. Three persons, one. They do different functions in their various three persons. And so here we have that God the Father gave unto him, the him is Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So what do we have here? Very quickly, we see that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ what we're going to be reading, and Jesus Christ has given it to his servants and passed it on. And John is the one who recorded it for us. Now, please understand, this book wasn't given by God just to satisfy our curiosity. Or we could say, I know something you don't know. No, this book was given to teach us to learn from it. It is an unveiling that gives understanding and instructions unto His, Jesus Christ's, servants. His servants. As such, it not only offers a deeper knowledge of our Lord, but also directly or indirectly offers us a set of instructions. For, notice verse 3, we, if we're servants, are to keep those things which are written therein. We're to keep them. God revealed it to His Son, who is to be intimately linked to His servants. And they do it through the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, from the seven spirits. That's a phrase that if you go back in your Old Testament and study, you find out that's the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity is involved. God the Father gives it to God the Son, who gives it, and we are to help understand it through God the Holy Spirit, at least if we are His servants. In Revelation 22, verse 6, John concludes the book by reminding us that the purpose was, and I quote, show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. That's an exact repeat, almost, of verse 1 of chapter 1. So this whole thing is to show the things to the servants which must shortly happen. The timeliness of this message is to convey the imminency, any second, that these things could be happening. It's like someone calling you aside and saying, you know, I've got something very important to share with you that you need to know because your understanding is going to be needed right now, not down the line. When I was in school, teachers often said, someday you'll thank me for what I've taught you. And I was talking to the teens about that. But that's not what this is saying. This is going to say, in your life, this very minute, you need what's written in here. And therefore, you need to study it. If you are Jesus Christ's servant, you need this to prepare for what is coming. For what is coming in your life today, tomorrow, in the future, and in eternity. You need to know it. But before we can go further, we've got to identify the servants. Who are they? Who are Jesus Christ's servants? Well, this term is found almost 900 times in the Bible. It is used 146 times in the New Testament alone. In verse 1 of Revelation, where He speaks of unto His servants, this is the word that you have heard many times, and whether you speak Greek or not, I'm sure you know the word. It's doulos. Now, often in translations today, and improperly so, it is translated as slave or bond slave. That's not what this is in our understanding. You see, for most of us who have studied American history, and you're certainly in an area that thinks this way, of the Civil War, I drove through Gettysburg. I was down in Maryland a week ago, and I knew not to mention our connection to the Civil War in our family. Up here, I'm a little safer because Yankees are a little more welcomed up here, okay? But, and maybe not totally, you know. But anyway, when you hear the word slave, you think of the images of slavery in antebellum South, where slaves lived lives of drudgery in subservient roles, having no physical freedom, no freedom of choice, and a horrible existence. They were considered as mere property to be used or abused by their owners. However, the word here and in the Greek and of John's day has a whole different type of meaning. And see, if we're going to understand what John wrote, we've got to understand the words he used and what they mean, how he used them and how he meant it and how the Bible means it. In first century Greek culture of the city of Ephesus, because John served in Ephesus, he was a pastor there. It was a unique church, very special church. In fact, Timothy was there, Paul was there, John was there. You couldn't have had better teachers in Ephesus. In fact, Paul spent his longest time in that city. This significant city is located in modern Turkey today. And while it was under Roman rule during John's day, its culture was predominantly was Greek in the way they thought and lived. And so the Romans controlled it, but the people thought like Greeks, and it was in the land of Turkey. Okay, so that's the Roman world of that day. But the Greeks had a whole different view of slaves, or let's use the word servant. Because to a Greek, a servant, the idea conveyed a strong sense of freedom for the individual. That included the word doulos. There was in it the word freedom. They defined freedom as consisting of personal dignity and were strongly opposed to the idea of bondage in relation to the word doulos. For them, the emphasis of doulos is on service and loyalty to your master. It wasn't you did it because you feared your master. It's you did it because you loved him, were to serve him, and you were loyal to him. Whole different concept than we have of slavery. In fact, the Greeks even had a different word, oiketes, and that is what we picture of the slave who had low social status and who basically wasn't much more than property. Like the one rowing the boats, as we heard earlier, that had to be in a slave ship. That's a different word. That's not this word, servant. And we have to correct our understanding of it because of the fact that we're so easily drop into the wrong meaning. Doulos stressed the idea of the servant's dependence upon his master or lord while willingly and lovingly serve him. So what do we have? We have a book given by God the Father to God the Son unto those who are Jesus Christ's loyal, loving servants who have chosen to serve him. If we look to the end of the book, we find out more about these servants. We find that three of the last four chapters, and I'm just put the summary up here. Three of the last four chapters of the book of Revelation contain imagery relating to marriage. Terms such as the marriage supper, the wife, Revelation 19:7, the bride adorned, Revelation 21:2, the bride, the lamb's wife, and again, the bride in 22:17. As we look at these terms, and we add another term, which is in Revelation chapter 2 about Ephesus and their first love, we find that in the Greek culture of John's day, the whole idea of that first love was that of marriage. And so we have this whole picture of let's call it an ideal marriage, the way it's supposed to be, the way I trust and hope you have. And ours would be ideal if it wasn't for me kind of failing once in a while, okay? It's pretty close. All right. So the point we've got to think about as we read this is there's a real emphasis on the picture of marriage. And God created marriage to teach us what these servants are going to be to Jesus Christ. This marital idea at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book has a sizable part in teaching the book of Revelation. It is reasonable to conclude, because of this heavy emphasis and because of what we'll read in Ephesus in a few moments, we're going to see that the servants are the bride of Jesus Christ. I always say I have a bit of a, here's my Scottish, wee bit of a problem because I don't picture myself as a bride, okay? At the best, I'm an ugly bride, but you know, okay, it's a little hard to picture. But that's the image God has given us because it's something we can relate to. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who is going to marry his bride, who is his servants. And as we're going to see definitely taught in the book of Ephesians, that's the church of today. Everybody from Acts chapter 2 to the catching up of the church at the rapture who have trusted Christ as their Savior are the bride of Christ. We're a big group, all right? But we are the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of Christ's future bride in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused, that means I have engaged you, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what he said of the Corinthians, and they were far from perfect. Paul continued to emphasize this role of the church in his letter to the Ephesians, where he declares himself at the start as a doulos of Christ. Not the image of the South's slavery, but the loyal servant of his Lord, Romans 1:1 and many others. And he explains that we as believers, and in fact you ought to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, there are the many familiar verses. 8 and 9 explain salvation. 10 explains what we're going to be doing. By the time we get down to 19, we read Paul's writing saying, Ephesians 2, verse 19, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and notice of the term of the household of God. The household. He wants you to think of a house. And the life in that household. Now, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We have this household that's being built up all through the centuries that we are part of. And then over in Ephesians 5, he gets even more specific. In Ephesians 5:23, he says, For the husband is the head of the wife. Notice, even as Christ is the head of what? The church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in every way. By the way, if you really understand that relationship, it's an ideal relationship. It's not a browbeating the wife. Think of the Lord. He doesn't browbeat us, all right? So this is very important that we follow that. Husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. Now, just in case you're dense. Now, nobody here is dense, but I get a little dense sometimes, all right? And sometimes you miss the parallelism of the writing of somebody by Paul. He makes it super clear in verse 32. Just in case you didn't get it. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, this seems to be a marriage passage, but he says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. If you understand the picture, you're ready to understand your role as Jesus Christ's servant and bride. Very important to understand that. Furthermore, Paul taught that the true church-age believers are first to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit as evidence of their unique relationship to Jesus Christ. Today, a movement's moving through the churches called New Calvinism. It teaches that you got the Holy Spirit and were regenerated, maybe at conception, or maybe at infant baptism, or maybe as a young person, and someday you'll acknowledge that is already in you when Jesus Christ is a Savior. That's false. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit comes and indwells you at that point, not before. Because only those who have the Holy Spirit are part of the church, and only those that have the Holy Spirit are the bride of Christ, period. Ephesians 1:13 says, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. This is how you get saved. You hear the word of truth. You hear the scriptures. After you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, in whom, notice what it says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Just in case you're wondering if somebody's a Calvinist, ask them when the Holy Spirit came to them and opened them so they could hear salvation. They will always say, before you acknowledged any faith. Always. And by the way, this is an aside. They'll try to talk all kinds of words before they'll say it. Say simply, did the Holy Spirit come before I accepted Christ or when I accepted Christ? That separates the two right there, very simply. Then he says, notice, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have the Holy Spirit now because this is the beginning down payment, if you will, for what's coming. It's just the beginning. It's not all there is. It's what's coming. The Spirit is given as an earnest of the future inheritance. Why? You're going to be the wife of the bridegroom. Notice that he says we are the purchased possession, or literally of God or Christ's own possession. He has purchased us, and we are his. Don't think of a slave at all, but think of the way the ancient Jewish world worked. When a fellow saw this beautiful girl that he wanted to marry, he had to pay for her. Not because she's to be a slave, like we think of a slave, but because she was so valuable to him. And so he would purchase a bride. He would seal the marriage with a covenant. And that established, get this, their engagement. This is before the wedding ceremony. This is right at the start of it all. And it's referred to in 2 Corinthians, in case you want to look it up, 11:2. Now, returning to the book of, well, I got to get this caught up here. We always get behind, don't we, with slides? We get so excited with what we're teaching. All right. We learn that there is coming a formal future marriage supper. This was part of the Jewish marriage customs. It takes place in heaven. Now, that's important because the location takes place after the catching up or the rapture of the church. We're going to be taken by Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 introduces us to the bridegroom. Chapters 2 and 3 tells us in the churches what we need to learn right now. And then it moves on and tells events on the earth, but we're up in heaven. And it isn't until we get to Revelation 19 do we find us again and we're in heaven as the bride. Because we're with him. We are there, they will have the marriage supper, and we will become transformed and resurrected church. And in Revelation 21:9, we're now called the Lamb's wife. We're not the engaged anymore, we're the wife. That's after the marriage. The bride is glorified and has, I like this, an eternal body. Like what? Like our bridegroom. I don't know if we're going to have to wear glasses. Okay. Now, I had a simple operation, and actually, I don't need these anymore. I see you better without these. Okay. But I still have to read, so I need part to help me read. Okay, that was. But you see, we're going to be perfect, glorified, to walk with our Lord as his bride. We learn in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that church-age believers are now betrothed or engaged to the Lord until he takes us to be with him to his Father's house. That's what John 14 is all about. He'll come and take us up there because that's what they did in the marriage custom. The timing teaches that at the right time, when the bridegroom has finished preparing a place for us, or for him in his Father's house, he came to the bride. Get this, ladies. He didn't tell her when he's coming. He came, stood outside, and he shouted, "Now!" She came running down with her suitcase, and they went back to the Father's house, where the marriage was performed. That's exactly what happens in the rapture. At the right moment, God's going to send his son and say, go get her, and he's coming for his bride. And we'll be taken to heaven, to a place. As I mentioned just a little earlier in an earlier session here today, that word place means a literal physical place. Why? We're going to be resurrected with a glorified body that can eat, can do other things. Wouldn't it be logical that he would put his bride into a physical place to dwell? That's what he's preparing in heaven for us. All right. Now, here's what's important to understand. This bride consists of all true believers. She accepts his proposal. She wasn't forced to be a bride. You know, even in Israel of John's day, the bride had some say. That guy? It's only when it got ruined down the line that they had to take the guy that the father decided. You see, we as a group become engaged to the son when we accept his offer to be his bride. We do that of our own free will, and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, following the picture. Because he doesn't want a bride that was forced to be his wife. He wants one who lovingly wants to serve and be with him. And that's you if you receive Christ. Ephesians 1:3, a verse so commonly used by Calvinists to say something it doesn't say. According as he hath chosen us. The us is plural. He is speaking of the bride, all of us. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world with the purpose, or that, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I believe this entire book of Revelation is a message or a manual for us to get us ready to be the bride of Jesus Christ, who at the end of the book will come back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're going to be at his right side as his bride, serving him. That's a position of enormous responsibility. As the future bride, we need to understand the character and the nature of our bridegroom, and we need to prepare for the wedding. When my daughter announced she was going to get married, I said, fine, tell me the day, I'll be there. Nothing to it. Now, she had a very modest wedding, but about a year before that, my wife and my daughter would say, oh, you know, the flowers. Well, let's talk about the flowers. And my daughter said, could I get all the recipes, Mom? Write them. She wrote them down. I'll work on my cooking. I'll start gathering my clothes. She didn't wait till the day before the wedding and say, oh, I better find something to wear tomorrow. I guess I better be there. No, she prepared a whole year for the wedding to be married to her husband. They happen to have a wonderful marriage now. He's recognized that she was prepared. He's happy with her. She cooks great food, you know. He cooks too. That's hard for my mind to handle. But he cooks too. But they work totally together as they teach in a Christian school. But she prepared. She didn't just wait till the wedding and say, oh, here I am. Oh, yeah, I just got my clothes. I washed the car in these clothes, but it's good enough. She said, I'm ready for the wedding. And like all dads, she was the most beautiful bride. Okay. Next to my bride. Okay, so how do we prepare for the wedding? Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And notice carefully what it says there. His wife hath made herself ready. God didn't go, Zappo, you're ready. She made herself ready. This is a phrase written to each one in this room who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. Are you preparing yourself for the marriage? Are you getting ready? You're going to be the bride of the most noble of noble people in all of creation. Are you getting ready? As you study this manual, we learn things that were hidden or mystery prior to Revelation. Look in chapter 1, Revelation, verse 5. This is some brand new material that's never appeared in the scriptures. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He purchased us with his own blood. But now, who are we going to marry? The prince of the kings of the earth. That's nowhere else in your scriptures. You see, this is a special title given to Jesus Christ. He will be, and that word prince means the chief ruler of the kings. He will do it from the throne of David, but notice carefully where it says. The kings of what? The earth. And if you look at it carefully in the grammar, it's on the earth. Jesus Christ is going to be the chief ruler on this earth. And you're going to be with him, because where he is, there you are also. So he's going to be ruling kings from his throne. Now, I know we don't think kings and queens. In England, I did, because we had a queen. But we have to understand, he has a high position that includes us. We next learn that he loved us so much that he paid our debt of sin, what? With his own blood. That's what the price of you was, his own blood shed for you. His blood not only washed and cleansed the bride, but it purchased her as the bride and redeemed her from paying the penalty of sin. Our sins, for all have sinned and come short of the glory, require that we would spend eternity in hell paying the penalty for our sins. But Jesus Christ did it instead, if you accepted his offer and received him as your Savior. He was your substitute. Now, God did predetermine to form a bride for his son. In Ephesians 1, we find out before the foundation of the world, God the Father said, Jesus Christ, we're going to have a bride for you. And she's going to serve you throughout eternity. What he did not say is this is a prearranged marriage. He said that once the woman, freely chooses to be your bride, then she becomes part of this group, which we call the bride. So every time you read about election in the Bible, in the New Testament, you will find it always refers to plural, a group, never refers to a single individual. In other words, you freely choose to receive Christ, and you are dropped into this group called the bride that God the Father says, now here's what the bride's going to do through eternity with Jesus Christ. It's totally opposite of Calvinism. All right? You willingly choose that. In the very next verse, it tells us, verse 6, and he hath made us, that's you and me, us kings and priests unto who? God. See? It's easy to quit and say, oh, you know, it's unto Christ. No. We're unto God. And who is God? His Father. Wow, we've just been told something else new. We are going to have direct access to the Father in the millennium as kings and priests. This puts on a new level of why you need to train. Because you're going to intercede. It's part of a role of teach, of a priest. You're going to teach. You're going to serve Jesus Christ as his servant, and part of that will allow you access to the Father as kings and priests. That's what it says. Now today, where is Jesus Christ? He's in heaven. What is he doing? He's interceding for us to the Father. But this says there's a direct access also to the Father. Why? And I'm putting this in terms we relate to. He's your father-in-law, but he's also your father. Because the pictures only can go so far. What are we going to do? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That means literally ages to ages, the ages to come. So what have I been talking about? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he paid the price of you as a bride. He paid what was necessary for you to come to him as his bride. You have been told to prepare yourself to serve him today. In preparing yourselves, there's a lot involved. You were bought with a price. Don't ever forget that. The greatest price on this earth, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You are to be his servant. That means loving, faithful service to your Lord. I don't want to cause great troubles, but he's not your king, he's your Lord. That's a personal term between you and him. We're not talking about a government that's ruling and you have to do what the government says. We're talking about your bridegroom or your future husband who will say, do this, and you will do it out of love and desire to serve him. How do you know how to do that? You start doing that today. You study his word and see what he's like and how he thinks. You spend time with him in prayer. And when you pray about something and he answers it, and if he answers yes, you say, ah, that pleases him that I prayed it for that. When he answers a clear no, you say, oh, I better remember that. He said no. Therefore, why would he have said no? You see, you start learning his personality. Those of you who are married, if it was a month ago or years ago, think back to when you were dating. You wanted to get to know each other, didn't you? So what'd you do? You spent time. My poor wife, I took her out every other night for weeks in the summer. She didn't have a chance, man. But the point is, she started learning about me, and she learned things that pleased me. She learned what foods I liked, and that was a bit of a shock to her because I don't like a whole lot of foods. I started learning about her. You need to be studying the scriptures today. You're fortunate you're in a church that teaches the scriptures. If for some reason, we're going to talk about this in a minute, the Lord moves you, be sure you're getting taught. Don't just say, well, I can sing hymns and the fellowship is great. What are you learning in your church about your Lord, who's your bridegroom? As you live your life, you are to be serving him. First time I ever led anybody to the Lord, it was a guy sitting right next to me where I worked, and I hardly even talked to the guy before that. But I grasped this, and I grasped the shortness of time before the Lord could come, and I started presenting the gospel to him. He said to me, man, you just threw verses at me. That's right, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the what? Word of God. So I quote his word. One day, 3 weeks of throwing verses at him. I could do it a lot better today, smoother, more thought through, but I've learned. I've prepared how to share the gospel. He received Christ as his Savior. I've never forgot what he said to me is, where do we go from here? So we both started learning a lot more. You see, we are to share the gospel. Why? We have found the greatest future husband you could possibly have in eternity. So we share about him to others. He wants us to do that. He doesn't want the bride to be this tight little group. He wants whosoever will to be his. So we start sharing. The next part gets tough. We need to be willing to do what the bridegroom says he wants us to do. In the real world, if the Lord calls a man to ministry, his wife goes with him. And that call is crucial. Now, this message isn't about the call as such, but I believe God calls people to serve. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying to you as part of his bride, this is what I want you to do. I shared with the teens, I never once asked, what should I do when I graduate high school? When I finally did, after several years as an engineer, the Lord says, I want you to go off to Bible seminary. I want you to minister. And I thought, uh-oh. And I had no idea what he would have for us ministering, which I thoroughly enjoy. When I told my wife, we have to go off to Indiana. You say, well, Indiana, not a bad state. Yeah. Well, where we lived, we'd been taught that we were living in the best place in the United States. And I said, we're going to Indiana. She said, did God call you? I said, yes. She went. When I later said to her, God is now calling Britain. Whoa, that's an ocean across. But she went. See, God called us to serve him. God can call you. Now, in this room, potentially, everyone could be a missionary. Could be. Age doesn't matter. I wasn't a 21-year-old when God called me. Age does not matter. And we now live in an age where age means less because of so many things that can be done today and service you can do. You start learning to be his servant by serving him as he leads you. God may call you to be an engineer. He may call you to be a farmer. What you have to be certain is, did he call you, or did you just pick something? Or did you just pick a career that's going to earn lots of money and you're really going to be important, or did God call you? True missionaries will tell you about their call by the Lord. And their wives will tell how they were led to go where they went. You need to ask that question because the Lord is wanting servants in response to people praying for laborers. You need to ask that question. I couldn't believe it in Britain. I never met, with the exception of one man, a man in England who God called to the ministry. That's amazing, isn't it? Millions of people in a country and God doesn't call anybody. That told me, in reality, a lot said, I'm not going. Now, the second thing is, if God calls you to the ministry, be it mission, pastoral, Christian work, and you're a younger person, that's anybody my age and younger, all right? But you still have parents and you're living at home. Parents, are you willing to let them go? Many a person has not gone because the family wouldn't let them go. Who's going to be your future bridegroom for eternity? Jesus Christ. He is the one you listen to. And lovingly explain it to your parents. Finally, I've said this, are you willing to prepare? Please turn to Revelation 19. I want you to see it with your eyes as well as hear what I say. This is after all the parts of the book of Revelation that explain the tribulation. You say, well, why do I need to know about the tribulation, by the way? That's a question I'm asked a lot. In the millennium, you're serving the Lord. The people you will be ministering to will have lived through the tribulation. You need to know what they experienced and what they went through and why your Lord is so just in what he did. That's what the middle part of the Revelation is for. But by the time you get to 19, we're talking about heaven. Notice verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation, glory, and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. That's what we just would read about in the previous chapters. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants in her hand. They say, Alleluia. We read on, verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Heard a voice of great multitude, the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb, and the Lamb is Jesus Christ, is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I want you to really lock that into your head. You make yourself ready. The Holy Spirit helps you. God's Word helps you. Your daily life and experiences help you. But it's up to you how prepared you're going to be for the wedding. And the more prepared you are, the more the Lord can use you in eternity. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You see, you're going to marry the bride, the Lamb. You're going to marry him. This is actually our next message, so we'll just go right here. He's going to be your bridegroom. Are you preparing today for then? And that includes, Lord, am I doing today what you want me to do? And be ready. Because I believe when you really ask him, he'll really answer you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your instruction manual here. Father, I thank you for this study about the fact that we're the bride of Christ. Lord, I lived in a country where people still talk about the bride of the king during the war, World War II, how marvelous she was, and how she represented her husband. Father, we have a far greater responsibility than a country. We need to represent you in the world that we're in, to show people who you are. We need to study your word. We need to pray and talk to you so that we know you not as a stranger, but as our Lord, and we as your servants, your loving, faithful servants. So, Lord, may each of us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we serve in this church, may we be willing to serve, and, Lord, to ask you, how can we serve in this church? Lord, may we faithfully pray, not only for this church, the pastor, but for the missionaries of this church and the work they're carrying out. And Lord, may each one of us be willing to say, Lord, am I doing right now what you want me to do? That may mean to be a prayer warrior. That may mean to work in the local church. It may mean to go back to school and learn more about you. It may mean going to a foreign field. And it certainly means speaking out in this field around us also, Lord. So we pray that you'll guide us, help us to think carefully through how we can be preparing ourselves for that wedding. Just like the bride, may we look ahead to the day you're going to call for us and take us to the wedding. And until that day, may we be found faithful servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen.